Well, we're going to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 as we continue to work our way through Matthew's Gospel. We come this morning to chapter 12 and verse 38. And I'm just going to read this morning from verse 38 down to verse 42. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." And it seems to me, as we look at this passage this morning, we are obviously continuing really in the same subject that we've been looking at for the last at least a couple of weeks. And we began a couple of weeks ago looking at that subject of what is often referred to as the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And we were explaining what that actually means. And so it seems to me, as we look at this passage, what Jesus shows us here is what the end result of that is, and it's a terrible end. What the end result of that will be in a person who continues to refuse to heed the voice of the Spirit as the Spirit of God seeks to point him and bring him to Christ. And Jesus describes what the end of that will be, and it's terrible. It is a most awful thing. Eternal condemnation. There can be no other end. And what makes this so even doubly tragic is that the people that Jesus is speaking to here, the people who are in danger of committing this unforgivable sin, are the scribes and Pharisees. And you know something? They were an extremely privileged people. Believe it or not, whatever you read about them or think about them, they were an extremely privileged people, weren't they? Because all of their upbringing, all of the traditions of the fathers, was steeped in a whole history of God's grace and God's blessing to that people. The marvellous dealings of God with the people of his own choice was their own tradition, was their own history. They were brought up from being dadai to know the word of God and to be taught the word of God. I tell you, that is a tremendous privilege. They were numbered amongst God's chosen people. And yet, as John chapter 1 tells us, when Jesus came to his own received him not. Not all of them, because there were many that believed. Hallelujah. But these are amongst the leaders of Israel. These are amongst the teachers of Israel. And they're rejecting the Christ. Isn't that tragic? But they were privileged. And you see, I'm going to look at this morning, what it tells us in these verses. But the application I'll give you before we start. The application is this. There are many, many people that are brought up in the Church of Jesus Christ, where the Word of God is taught. The pastor might not be, you know, the greatest preacher that ever walked the face of the planet, but the Word of God's being read. And they're coming along. They were sent to Sunday school, and they heard the Bible taught. And some of them, you know, they were brought up in Christian homes, and they heard these things spoken about, and they were taken along to church, and they heard about these things. Well, that's privilege. I wonder how many of us realize what a privilege that is. Do you know, because there are countless millions in this world who don't have that opportunity. They grow up in countries where it is even forbidden to read the Word of God. Don't have much chance to grow up and hear those things. They don't benefit from the same privilege. Do you know, there are many who are taken along to the church in some countries, but the church doesn't even have a copy of the Bible. Might have a book of the Bible or a page, and that's all they have of the Bible. We here in this country, probably all of us, have about 5 copies of it at home. And many households in our nation have that privilege, yeah? That's a privilege. The trouble is, we can end up taking that for granted. We just take it for granted. And because we hear these things, I say we, I'm talking about a certain type of person within the Church of Jesus Christ, may I hear these things so many times, they become so familiar, it just ends up like water off a duck's back. It just doesn't go in anymore. And the interest just disappears. There's nothing left. And so although brought up with the privilege of hearing all these things and knowing all these things, some can end up like these Pharisees who had all that privilege, but in the end, when Christ came and the Holy Spirit sought to point them to Christ, they would not have that man to rule over them. They would not have it. And they hardened their hearts and hardened and hardened and hardened. And I'm going to read you a chapter at the end of this message from Hebrews, where the writer to the Hebrews says, beware. Beware. He's speaking to the Church of Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, I will show you, he allows for the fact that amongst those who are truly born again of the Spirit of God, there may be those who assume that they are, but really, there is a wicked heart of unbelief that leads them to a hardening. So we'll finish up with that. But let's look at what happened here. Because these Pharisees, who have obviously seen Jesus, back in verse 22, deliver this man of a demon and heal him of his blindness and his inability of speech. In other words, they've seen a substantial miracle. So we know that these people have seen at least one marvellous sign. Chances are they've probably seen a number of them. If they followed Jesus around for any time at all, they would have seen him do the things that no man ever did. They would have seen him do the most marvellous signs that point to his messiahship. They would have heard him speak the words like no man ever spoke, speaking with the authority of God himself, because he is God. In other words, not speaking the gospel or speaking the word of God in a kind of second-hand way. He's speaking as one who is the word of God. And so they've heard this. They've seen this. They've even seen him deliver this man of a demon, bound for I don't know how long by this demon. And he delivers him and opens the eyes of the blind. But after all that, and even after the warning that Jesus just gives them, this is what they say. Some of the scribes and Pharisees, oh, I tell you, I'm thankful for the word some. Do you know, I've only just noticed that there, some of them. Perhaps suggests that others believed, but some of them said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Struck me this week as I was reading this again, that perhaps if a person just made a kind of superficial reading of this passage, it could well appear that there's really not much wrong with what they're asking for. Want a sign. Want to be convinced. Jesus wants you to prove that you're the Christ. That if we just look at it superficially and don't scratch a little bit under the surface, it might appear there's not too much wrong with what they're saying. And in actual fact, if we only read this superficially, or if somebody only read this superficially, it might actually appear that Jesus is being a bit awkward here. Because they ask for a sign, and Jesus said, I'm not going to give you one. If you read it a certain way, it seems that Jesus is being a little bit awkward. But I trust you realise that to come to those conclusions is to come to the wrong conclusions entirely. And Jesus himself, you see, sees into the heart of a man. And he knows why they are asking for a sign. And in actual fact, if you look at Jesus' answer, he isn't refusing to give them one either. He doesn't say, no sign will be given, full stop. He says, no sign will be given except one. In fact, what he promises them is the greatest sign of all. It's what he's going to promise them. He's not saying you're not having one. He's saying you are going to get the greatest sign there is. You are going to get the sign, if you like, to end all signs. You're going to get the sign that is going to prove conclusively, once and for all, without a shadow of a doubt, I am the Christ. You're going to get that. That's what he's promising them. See how important it is that we read the Word of God carefully. You can come to totally the wrong conclusions. They ask for a sign. Well, what is a sign? What's that all about? Well, of course, a sign is something that tells you something. Something that gives some information. Or a sign is something that points towards something. And of course, in the New Testament, when we talk about signs and signs and wonders, you know, usually that refers to things like miracles and healings and things of that nature. Supernatural wonders. They're called signs for one very important reason. Because every sign that's given, every miracle, every wonder that's given, is always given by God to one end, isn't it? It's never to impress people. Jesus doesn't go around, you know, trying to impress people. He doesn't want to impress anybody. And neither do the disciples. You read Acts of the Apostles, you see the miracles there. They're not showing off. They're not saying, look what we can do now. That's pointing attention to themselves. Do you know, there's a glorious example of this in Acts 3, where John and Peter are going to the temple, and at the gate, beautiful, there's this lame beggar. You know the story, you know, he says, give us alms. You know, in other words, I want some money. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he does. And of course, not surprisingly, all the crowd are amazed. And suddenly everybody starts to gather around Peter and John, I suppose amazed, thinking, man, you know, look at these guys. But what does Peter do? I'll tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, what about that then? What do you think of that? He preaches Christ. He says, it is in the name of Christ who you crucified that this man stands whole before you. That's what he says. In other words, the purpose of the sign is to point people to Jesus. That's what a sign is for. Now, of course, these Pharisees, they've seen such signs. They've seen what Jesus has done. They've seen the same things that other people saw and came to the conclusion that this could be the Son of David. But what do? They ask for another. And it seems to me that the inference here is that they want to see him do a miracle. They want to see him do something else, even though they've already seen him do that before. So, even though they've seen him do those things before, as we've already seen, rather than come to the conclusion that these things point to his messiahship, they've hardened their hearts. They've refused to believe. So really, that to me begs the question, why ask Jesus for a sign to prove his messiahship if they've already made their mind up? If they've already decided that he isn't the Messiah, what's the point in asking him for a sign to prove it? And I think there could be possibly several answers to that. Here's one. And of course, the application of this is, I don't know if this has happened to you, I'm certain it has. If at any level you've tried to witness for the Lord to people who are in unbelief, sooner or later you'll meet somebody who'll say, prove it. You'll come across somebody who'll say, well, if I could see a miracle, I'd believe. I've come across many of them. Show me a miracle and I'll believe. But the truth is, that ain't necessarily so. Some people see a miracle, they still don't believe. I think there's several possibilities to why these people ask Jesus for another sign. And one could be simple idle curiosity. Idle curiosity. Want to see something. There seems to be this thing within human beings that wants to see something of a marvel, something astonishing. Something supernatural. Something impressive. Isn't there? There seems to be something built in. People want to see a spectacle. Why else is it that in our generation, people actually apparently pay good money to go and watch these so-called magicians and and hypnotists and people like that. And of course, many of those people are tricksters, aren't they? Some of them are using occult power to do what they do. But I'm told that people pay good money to go and watch that stuff. They put it on the television and people tune in and watch it. Well, why? Because I think there's something inside a person that wants to see a spectacle. And so some people would want to see a miracle for a miracle's sake. In fact, I've heard preachers, great evangelists, that actually in the course of their ministry have prayed for the sick and seen the sick healed, will testify to this, that there are some people in their meetings who were prayed for healing, who got healed, genuinely got healed, and walked out of that meeting still in unbelief. They got a bodily healing, but they didn't believe in Jesus. In other words, they got healed in the body. They're still dead in sin. Some people want to see a miracle. Some people want to experience a miracle. And I've heard people say, show me a miracle, I'll believe. And I say, not necessarily so. And people are satisfied with a miracle. Maybe these people want to see a miracle. They want to see another one. They've seen him do a few. They'd like to see another one. But I want to say this morning that also, and this might not have been known to the scribes and Pharisees, I see the hand of Satan behind that too. Because I see in what these people are asking Jesus for, I see a temptation of Satan against Christ. And the temptation that he's bringing to Christ is to tempt him towards pride. It's a bit like, remember in the wilderness, took him to the pinnacle of the temple. He looked down, Jesus. He looks down, there's all these people down below. Satan says, right, throw yourself off, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you. What's he inferring? He's inferring this. You want to be the Messiah, Jesus. You think you're the Messiah. Well, I'll tell you how to go about it now. You throw yourself off this temple, and all those people down below, they'll see you coming down. But all of a sudden, God is going to send his angels. They'll catch you and stand you on your feet. Oh, and the people will be so impressed by that that they'll make you king. You won't even have to go to the cross. They'll just make you king because they'll all be so impressed. Do it, Jesus. If you're the Son of God, you've got the power. Why don't you cut out the middle man, cut out the cross, and you'll get made king. You could impress people. And I think this is the same sort of thing. Satan comes along to Jesus and he says, look, these people, you know, you can see they're still in unbelief, Jesus, but why don't you give them a miracle? Do something for them that really impress them. Really leave them kind of reeling in the aisles, you know. They're so staggered, so awestruck by what you've done. And then they'll not be in unbelief anymore. Go on, Jesus. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Messiah, you can do it. And I tell you, a lesser man would have fallen for that one. Appeals to pride, you see. Whoa, stun them with something I could do. I'll tell you something now this morning. This is a particular temptation that Satan comes to so many people with, but particularly people in the ministry. It really is. Get up and impress them. Give them a great sermon. Speak it with such eloquence and such power. Whoa, they'll be so impressed by your preaching. Do you know a lot of men have fallen for that? Gone out to impress people. And then there are those, of course, who maybe they've seen some miracles take place and go out to impress people with the power they have. I'm the Lord's anointed. And people then begin to adore the man and put him on a pedestal. Oh no, how proud he becomes. And then you've got these pastors. Never stop building something till they've built the Crystal Cathedral. And they've got a congregation of thousands. How that appeals to human pride. But pride, you see, folks, comes before a fall, doesn't it? And pride was the thing that brought Lucifer down from being one of the highest archangels to being Satan, the adversary. And it's the same thing that he came to the first man and woman with. You can be as gods. And it's the self-same thing he's gone right down history with. Pride. But you see, when he comes to Jesus and says, why don't you give them something to impress them? He's speaking to one who, though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, and came in the form of a man, and being in the form of a man, humbled himself, and took upon himself the position of a servant. And then he humbled himself further, even to death, even the death on a cross. You see, he came to one who has the name above every name, but one who humbled himself to such a degree. Jesus didn't fall for that one. But I see the hand of Satan behind it. Beware of the subtlety of the evil one. You see, because at one level, might seem like a good idea to some people. Oh, show them a miracle, then they'll believe. Not necessarily so. On the other hand, perhaps some of them, still being unconvinced that Jesus is the Christ, still thought, somewhere deep down inside, if he does something really extraordinary, well, maybe we'll believe. Maybe we'll believe. So they say to Jesus, give us a sign, give us another one. And what they're saying, perhaps, is, look, nothing we've seen you say or do so far has convinced us yet. But if you do something substantially enough, well, maybe then we will. You see, they could say, there's nothing we've seen you do yet that we haven't actually seen or heard of somebody else doing, some way or another. For example, you've healed the sick, Jesus, but then if we go back to our Old Testament, some sick people got healed then as well. For example, you know, there was the cleansing of the leper Naaman through the ministry of Elisha. Well, Naaman got cleansed. That didn't make Elisha Christ, did it? And then you've got other people in the Old Testament who've done incredible miracles. Like Moses. I mean, that parting of the Red Sea's a fair one, isn't it? I mean, that was a fair, impressive sign of sign and wonder. But Moses didn't claim to be Christ. So yes, Jesus, you've done some miracles. But we want to see you do something that nobody else has ever done. Something so impressive that there can't be any shadow of a doubt that you are the Christ. Now there's unbelief in their hearts and they don't think that he can do that. They don't think there's anything that he could do. Listen, I'll tell you something else too. If they cared actually to think about the scriptures they knew so well, they would have realised that it's not just the miracles that he did that prove that he's a Christ. It's everything else that surrounds his life. It's being born at the right time. It's being born in the right place. It's growing up in the right place. It's going to Egypt and coming back. It's everything. It's his teaching. It all fulfills the word of the prophets. It's not just the miracles. But these throw out the challenge. Well, Jesus knew the hearts. And this is what Jesus said to them. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what is Jesus saying then? He's not saying you're not having a sign. Full stop. He said, I'm not going to give you any other sign than one. And it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, what is the sign of the prophet Jonah? It's the sign, people of God, of the resurrection, isn't it? Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Now, of course, Jonah wasn't dead. He was miraculously preserved alive in there. But like, a man couldn't expect to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish and remain alive. That was a miracle of God. And then God, at just the right time, on the third day, ordered that big fish to spew him out on the land in full view of people, I'm convinced, who were on the beach. I imagine these Assyrians and people are all like Philistines, and they're all sat there on the beach, you know, maybe having a picnic, when all of a sudden this big thing appears and whoosh, a man comes flying out of its mouth and lands on the beach with all the slime out of the fish's belly in him, and it's Jonah. And so they get a shock, but they also get a tremendous sign. Because when he goes to Nineveh later on, they know that this is the man who should have been dead, but his God delivered him alive. 3 days, you see. And the point is this, that Jesus did die. And he was 3 days, Jesus said, in the heart of the earth. But then God brought him out alive. The resurrection. That is the sign to end all signs. You see, the fact is this. Somebody might say to you, and there are many people in our generation today who have a kind of religious thought. We live in what the scholars call a postmodern age. In other words, no longer is it the case that everybody just has this kind of pseudo-scientific mind and nobody believes in God anymore. But there's all kinds of so-called spirituality out there. People have the most weird ideas about God. And people follow all kinds of different prophets and teachers and gurus and cult leaders. Everybody from Muhammad to the Buddha to whoever else is out there. And some people, if you witness to some people, they'll say this to you. They'll say, well, I have a spiritual life. I know God. You tell me what makes your Jesus greater than my prophet or my guru. What is it that sets your Jesus aside from all the other prophets? Because you see, the Hindu or the New Ager, to them, they will accept Jesus, you know. They'll accept him as a prophet, a guru, or one of the ascended masters, some kind of spiritual guy, but they won't accept him as the eternal Son of God, but they will accept him to a certain point. And they may say to you, well, what is the difference then between Jesus, who's your kind of guru, and my guru? Well, if somebody says that to you, don't say Jesus worked miracles. Don't say Jesus taught well. Of course, he did both things. But that's not what sets him apart, really, is it? I might want to say his teaching sets him apart, but then they might want to say that their guru brings the best teaching. What really sets him apart? I'll tell you what sets him apart. All those other gurus, all those other so-called prophets, apart from the ones that are still kicking, they're still knocking about on the earth today, and there's plenty of them, the others, they're all dead, aren't they? And the ones that are still knocking about, unless they repent, they'll be dead too as well soon, won't they? And you can visit a lot of the graves. I've actually seen the grave of Joseph Smith when I was in America. I've seen it. And I felt so sad in my heart because, you know, they've got it in a little fenced off compound and there's benches there and the faithful go and they sit and they gaze at the grave of the prophet and they weep. They go to the jail where he was shot, I've been. Two holes in the door where the bullets came through the window. Where they believe one passed through him and it went into the door. And the lady who showed us round, she put a finger in the hole and tears started streaming down her face. And I thought of Thomas putting his fingers in the holes in Jesus' wrists. And that's how she saw it. But the point is, you see, if they took the trouble to dig up the grave, they'd find some bones in there. But not so Jesus Christ. Because the tomb was empty, you see. What sets him apart? Apart from the obvious fact that he's the eternal Son of God. He died and rose again. Well, somebody might say, but we read in the Bible that other people were raised from the dead. Even in the Old Testament, Elijah raises to life the son of the widow of Zarephath. And then you've got Elisha. John Perkins was telling us about this one the other week, wasn't he? He lay on that dead corpse of the Shunammite woman's son who died and the child came to life. That's in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, Jesus raises to life the son of the widow of Nain and Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, 4 days in the tomb, comes out alive. And even in Acts of the Apostles, you've got Peter, who prays for Dorcas, who's dead. She comes to life. And then you've got the Apostle Paul when the young man falls out the window because he falls asleep and Paul comes down and he's raised to life. So all these other people got raised to life. So why is Jesus so different? Because all those other instances, they were raised to life physically. They still died again, didn't they? Still came to the point in time where they died. And of course, if they died in the faith, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but they're with Jesus now. But the point is, humanly speaking, they were raised to life and then they died again, but not so Jesus Christ. Because he was raised into a glorified, resurrected, eternal, incorruptible body that never ever ages, that never ever corrupts, that never ever is subject to anything that these bodies are subject to. Alan prayed this morning, there's a man in the heavens this morning. A glorified human being, man in the heavens this morning. It's the Son of God, Jesus Christ, raised by the glory of the Father, raised by the power of the Father. That's what sets him apart, people of God. And do you know something? Just as Jonah, you know, when he came out of that big fish's mouth, you know, people saw him come out. You didn't have to convince anybody about that. I said this last year when we were teaching on Jonah. When he got to Nineveh, you read his sermon, it only consists of 8 words. Have you read it? You know, he'd say nowadays he didn't have much content in his sermon, did he? He wasn't a very good preacher. 8 words. Yet the whole city repents. Why? I'll tell you why. Because news of Jonah had come down the line before he even got there. And when he came as the one who Jehovah, who Yahweh, had caused to go into the depths of the ocean and sent his submarine along in the shape of this great fish to swallow him up and bring him safe to the land. And I tell you, when they knew they were dealing with a God like that, they repented. That's what did it, in my opinion. Well, so it was with Jesus Christ. When he rose from the dead, it wasn't a secret resurrection. He didn't secretly rise, you know, and appear to nobody, you know, and then kind of influence people to put this message out that he'd risen from the dead. He was seen on one occasion by over 500 people all at the same time. He was raised and he was seen. And that was the sign that Jesus is promising these Pharisees. You will get a sign, all right. You'll get the sign of the resurrection. But guess what? They still didn't believe. Even with that. Well, I tell you, people ought to beware of hardening their hearts. Because if you harden your heart to such a degree, in the end, you can't even believe what's obvious. You can't even believe what's staring you in the face. So even when he did rise from the dead, do you know what they reduced to in the end, the Pharisees? They reduced to threatening the apostles to preach no longer in the name of Jesus and to preach no longer about the resurrection. They reduced to threats. Because you can't contain a message like that. But the point is, they harden themselves to such a degree, they cannot see the obvious. And this is the end of it all. Jesus says this: as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. In other words, what he's saying to these Pharisees who believe that they are good enough to go to heaven, they're righteous enough that God will accept them because they're good people, what Jesus says to them is the judgment day is going to bring one huge surprise to you. Not a surprise, a shock. Because you see, the Ninevites, those who were formerly wicked, heathen, evil people, who perpetrated the most atrocious atrocities on the people of God, they repented when the prophet Jonah came, when God's messenger came, and they'll be saved. But you, who think you are okay as you are, who think you are the people of God, on that day, you'll be condemned. Won't that be a shock? Because you see, to Pharisees, people like the Ninevites, Assyrians, they're Gentile dogs. They're unworthy. But Jesus said, that day, you'll see that their repentance and faith brought them into salvation. You don't even think you need to repent. And for you is condemnation. You see, there are a number of similarities, as well as a number of differences, between Jonah's mission and Christ's mission, if you think about it. You see, Jonah, Jonah, he went to Nineveh reluctantly, didn't he? He got there in the end, but extremely reluctantly, when God called his messenger to go and preach repentance to these sinners in Nineveh, what he effectively said to God, I'd rather die than go there. I'd rather die than see them get saved. And he very nearly did. In fact, but for the preserving grace of God, he would have died. And God caused his fish to come and swallow him up. And he eventually got there and he preached repentance. Whereas Christ, you see, he saw sinners in Israel amongst his chosen people. He saw sinners throughout the world, Gentile sinners. And he didn't come reluctantly. He didn't say to Father, I'd rather die than go and save them. He came willingly and gave his life as a ransom for sinful people. As for the prophet Jonah, he spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish before God ordered that fish to spew him out onto dry land in full view of the people. And that became the sign to the people of Nineveh. So they believed. Whereas Christ actually did die. He did actually go down into the heart of the earth. He was dead, but God raised him up to life in full view of the people. And yet, even though the people of Nineveh repented when Jonah came, the majority in Israel still refused to repent, even with the sign of the resurrection. Therefore, Jesus says, on the day of judgment, the result will be that those people will rise up and condemn. They'll rise up and condemn the people, the Pharisees and people like them, who, because they've had such privilege, and in spite of the fact they've had such privilege, they refuse to repent. And Jesus said, similarly with the Queen of the South, that is the Queen of Sheba, she'll rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For it says, she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. In other words, all she had to hear was she heard of the wisdom of Solomon. She heard how God had blessed this man with wisdom and with the word of God and with so many other things. And what she'd heard compelled her to travel long distances so she could see and hear it for herself. So she could come before Solomon and hear the wisdom of God as it came from his lips. Yet compare that with these Pharisees. They didn't move an inch to hear the wisdom of God as it came from Christ. But God, in his infinite love and mercy, he sent Christ from the glories of heaven to them to speak the word and wisdom of God, but they still wouldn't believe. Still wouldn't believe. Why? Because in spite of all the privilege, they'd hardened their hearts. Let me just close by reading this passage from Hebrews. And it's Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, it says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honour than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken afterwards. But Christ, a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And I want you to notice what the writer to the Hebrews says there in that last verse that I just read. He says, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, he's talking to the church of God. Often, when the apostles are writing to the church, they speak in the terms of us. Let us fear, lest any of we. But he doesn't say that here, he says you. Shall I tell you why? Because he knows that he himself is not going to come short of it. He knows that. He's got absolute assurance of his own salvation. He knows that he's one of those, verse 6, who hold fast their confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. He's one of those who hold the beginning of his confidence steadfast to the end. So he's not talking about himself. He's saying, if any of you. Now, he knows that in the church of Jesus Christ, the people present, most of them, hopefully, again, they are those who are born again of the Spirit of God. They are those who hold fast their confidence and rejoicing firm to the end. But he recognizes that it's possible that within the company, within the number, who actually attend a fellowship, the church, there are those who are in amongst the true believers, who maybe everybody else thinks are believers, who maybe think the believers themselves, but in them, there's an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, who don't hold the beginning of confidence at all. And they become hardened, it says, through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is a deceiver. And you know, we can be self-deceived. People can be self-deceived. Deceived into thinking they're believers when they're not. There's a real warning here, people of God. The story goes that a woman in a fellowship, Pentecostal church, she's 80 odd years old. She's the sort of person that, you know, always was there working amongst, you know, whatever needed to be done, she was there, and she was always a worker in the church. Everybody thought she was a believer. One evening, pastor preaches the gospel and he gives an appeal. He says, anybody wants to receive Christ as a Saviour, come to the front. To everybody's astonishment, she got up and walked to the front. Pastor thought she must have misheard him. Just wanted prayer for something. He said, what shall I pray for you? She said, I want to receive Christ as my Saviour. In all those years, everybody thought she was a Christian. Never received Jesus as a Saviour. And it can happen. In the liveliest of churches. Listen, the apostle's not saying here you can lose your salvation. He's not saying beware in case you lose your salvation. He's saying beware. Because beware in case there are any among you who have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, who are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, who seem to start off but end up with no interest whatsoever in the things of God. It can happen. And so, to that end, the apostle says, Luke, encourage one another. Exhort one another. Stir up that faith within each other and within yourself. Don't end up with a fellowship that consists of people like some fellowships where there's no believers in. There's church attenders. We don't want that, do we, brothers and sisters? We want each of us to have a real relationship with the Lord. The Pharisees thought they were saved, but they rejected the Saviour and they hardened their hearts. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you that, Lord God, if you begin a good work in a person, you perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. It really is true, Father, that if we're saved, we're saved for eternity. But Lord God, we realise there's a warning here in the scripture against being self-deceived. The truth is there can be those amongst the believers in a fellowship who perhaps everybody assumes is a Christian. Perhaps people that act as though they are Christian. And yet there is still that evil heart of unbelief, of rebellion. And Lord God, as long as that remains and that hardening begins to take place, Lord God, such a one cannot be saved no matter how many times they go to church. And Father, I just pray that each of us, Lord God, would examine ourselves and test ourselves, as the Apostle Paul says, test whether or not we're in the faith. Test whether our faith is real. Father God, cause us to take your word seriously. Lord God, lest there be that evil heart of unbelief that hardens us and deceives us and draws us away in our minds. Father God, I just pray that each of us would stir up within ourselves a real, sincere relationship with you, so that like the writer to the Hebrews, Lord God, we know that that isn't true of us, because we live in glory in your salvation. And Father God, speak to us, we pray, and cause us, Lord God, to stir ourselves up, we ask in Jesus' name.